You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
Are you awake? Are you live? You doing good? I've been up since 4 in the morning this morning, so all of this is just fake energy, you know what I mean? Like, it's just adrenaline. I'm going to be in a Napville in a minute, but if you are awake and alive, I'd love for you to join me in Mark chapter 16. And even though you were not here, you know, for the sunrise service, this is, I just think the scripture's here to tell us, at least, it's a sunrise season. There's something about, you know, have you ever either drunk too much coffee at night or had a restless soul and you can't sleep? And what an abandoned feeling to feel like you're the only one in that room that you're in of darkness. And the gospel tells us that there is hope at the other end of that tunnel. There's something about when the sun rises that the Bible says, you know, there's mercies new every morning. And even just 5 minutes after the dawn kind of rises up and the colors cascade over the hills and the mountains, whatever fight you're in with your spouse or whatever stress that you're having in, there's something new about the morning when the sunshine comes that tells you, like, maybe it's just a little bit longer, you know. For those of us that are asleep in the room, you know, and we've been snoozing on the snooze alarm, the scripture tells us to be awake, to be alert, and to be here and nowhere else, that the power of God is here to do great things in our midst, and now's the time to be walking in daylight and not to be stumbling on in darkness. And so it's a sunrise season all the time, and if it's noon and you're just walking along and there's lots of breakthrough in your life, this morning is just a representation when the sun has been risen, there's great power on the earth to bring the kingdom of heaven right where we are. So anyways, it's 9 o'clock, 9:23, but it's still the sunrise service as far as I'm concerned. Have you ever had an experience that you could try to explain it when you come home from work or something like that, or go home for Christmas and talk to your mom about it? You could try to explain this experience, but as much as you explain it, like, you couldn't really have the person, you know, embody it and experience the life or the day that she lived. I remember on my last year of teaching, we had an announcement over the speaker that we were in, like, a code, whatever color it was the bad code. And basically, we were all to make our way to the classrooms because there had been a shooting in the cafeteria. It was just kind of a negligible thing in which a kid had kind of brought a gun and then accidentally it had fired off and hit the young man in the foot and obviously caused a lot of concern, but I didn't know that at the time. You know, nobody could have explained that to me. As far as I understood, it was mass chaos of all these kids. Really, my first thought of, like, why are we running to classrooms? Aren't we supposed to be running out of the doors? But you're not on CNN, you don't have the news, and you don't know what's around the corner, and so anything could happen in a moment like that, and so you just have to go to protocol. You just got to go back to what you were taught and to do the right thing, and you just have to make your decision at the moment. I know some of the kids ran up the stairs, and some of the kids were screaming, and some of the kids were in the elevator, and it's just, everybody thinks they're Mr. Brave Navy SEAL until you get into a moment like that. And then you just realize, like, you know, there's an explanation, then there's experience. And so could be something like having your first baby and, you know, you were prepared for it and you had the 9 months and read the what to expect, what you expected, and none of that book helped you expect what you should have been expecting. You know, you had prepared for the premarital class and did all the things to get ready for the wedding, but maybe you weren't even quite ready for the marriage, and when the bride walks in, you're a puddle, and you could have never prepared for that experience as much as guys and your bros and the bachelor party was trying to walk you through that experience. There's some things you just can't explain. They just have to be experienced. And I bring that up, you know, on a morning like this when we read the scriptures and we talk about the gospel, is the gospel and the scripture story that we're going to read today is something sacred and holy enough to explain. It's something that we want to grow in Sunday school and sermons and in Bible study to be able to articulate. It is a gift to be able to wrap words and language for all cultures and tribes to explain what the gospel is. But at the end of the day, the work and the power of God for salvation is not just an explanation. At the end of the day, no one is in this place believing and singing and praying and preaching and praising about the Easter moment beyond explanation without some level of an experience in their heart. In other words, what I'm not saying is that that the Easter experience is, you know, to see a miracle happen. I've seen miracles happen. You've seen miracles happen in your life of people that are inexplicably healed medically, or the prophecy to come true. These are all wonderful validations of God's existence in our life. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that there is a place in the believer's heart, or a need and a vacancy in somebody that doesn't know Jesus' heart, not just to hear the gospel explained, but to experience it, to see the risen Jesus for themselves. There's persecution to come. We live in such an unpersecuted nation and an unbelievably unchallenged, unopposed time in Christianity. But there's opposition that can come into the face of a Christian that an apologetic argument won't work on. At some point, if there was a gun pointing at you, you're not going to think back on Lee Strobel's case for Christ. Your heart either sees the risen Jesus or it doesn't in that moment. At some point, it doesn't have to be a gun. It could just be bills. It could just be the wear and tear, the fatigue of life, the dark night of the soul, where like the Andy Stanley sermon is not going to work for you. At that moment, it can't be an explanation. It has to be experienced. And so there's no way to duplicate that. There's really no way for a preacher to articulate. There's no way for you to read or explain. Like, there's wonderful words that the gospel is going to present. But what else is the Bible saying this morning? That we are going to read 8 verses from a scripture written thousands of years ago that apparently heaven and earth has entrusted to establish the church of God in which the gates of hell cannot proceed. 8 verses is all he needs to use. If it's about explanation, then we might be missing in some of the verses that we'd be missing for. And so the gospel is an experience. It's explained, but ultimately it's an experience for the eyes of my heart to see the resurrected Jesus. That's not just some savior, some other place that lived thousands of years ago. Actually, that's my savior. That the eyes of my heart have to be open, that I say, that cross is not just a pitied, scandalous epithet of human benevolence, but that is my cross that is personal to me, and the eyes of my heart have to be open to that. That the tomb that we're about to read about in the resurrection, that tomb was not just some museum to go and visit and celebrate a spectacle. That was my tomb. And there's only the power of God, only the Holy Spirit can kind of move into to our lives and speak to us through preachers and testimonies and all sorts of things, but it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. And so, and you just join me briefly, Holy Spirit, we just ask God that for those that have never experienced the resurrected Jesus, I pray that you would open up hearts, that we would see you for the first time. Like, we've heard the Charlie Brown sermons, and we've heard the street preachers yelling, and you can hear something without hearing something. But I pray, God, that you would open up not just ears, but hearts today in your name to see the resurrected Jesus. For those that maybe haven't seen or heard in a long time, those in this room, it's like, maybe that was something I just saw that was good for a 13-year-old in their summer, but it's not for a 30-year-old with stress. God, I pray that you would once again open the eyes of our heart that we might see you face to face. And even those that are continuing to walk and maybe they're weary, God, I pray it's so important. Like, it is not just one day, but every day we need to see the empty tomb. We need to have something secure beyond our feelings. When opposition comes, and it will, when testing and trial comes, when the love of money and the worries of the world come, we will need to base our life not on feelings, but on an empty cross, an event in history, and an empty tomb. And I pray that you open up the eyes of our hearts so we might see that again in Jesus' name. So it says, if you're there, in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. I helped with the floral cross out there, but I didn't do much. I just right off the bat confess to you that Chris Miller is in my Amish paradise brother-in-law, and he built the cross. And then this morning at 5 o'clock, we had some wonderful deacons and elders that were helping to put in the flowers and stuff, because I knew that when I would put mine in, it would be in the wrong spot. But I want you to notice, just as the ladies were there early this morning, kind of setting up that cross, the tension in this passage that we just got done reading 15 chapters about the Savior from Nazareth leading around 12 men. And then you turn the page to the empty tomb, and the first 3 people that go to visit the tomb are not only not the disciples, they're strangers and they're women. that the first three people to visit the tomb are not the men that Jesus had poured into, that if the continuity of the story that any logical conclusion would lead up to, we would expect the disciples are there. They're vacant and absent, and here are these women, these new characters that are kind of out of nowhere visiting the tomb. Secondly, then in the rust chronology of the Passion Week of the crucifixion, the scandal was that they needed to crucify him before a Sabbath because nobody could do anything on the Sabbath, and so the prophecy was actually fulfilled by their manipulation and political control that he would die on a Friday and nobody could do anything on the next day, so that it's after the Sabbath that the women go to visit. And so that the time between Good Friday and Sunday was a time that no work was being done. And so all that being said, this passage reminds us, it's trying to set the tone and really invite us into the tension of the experience that whatever is about to happen was not done by men, but by God. That the resurrection of Jesus happened on the Sabbath when no work was being done. And just to be unequivocally clear, the line is drawn here that whatever it was that Jesus taught those disciples to pray or cast out demons or fast or read the scriptures, that all the things that Jesus taught them and us to do, none of that could have caused what is about to happen because Jesus rose from the dead without the work of man and in the rest of God. That is completely a work of God without any kind of strategy or any kind of facilitation by men, that God did this without anyone's help. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? And so I want us to walk in shoes here, and I want us to experience what this would have been like. Take me to the place where there was a great loss in your family. There was an unexpected death in your family. There was an unreversed trauma or discovery of an affair or divorce, a crisis moment in your life. Take me to that place, but don't take me to the day that it happened. Take me to the day after it happened. Because the day after it happened is it doesn't take away that how deeply painful the day it happened, but the day after it happened is almost strangely and eerily even more painful because the sunrise invites us into a new era and segment in our life, that the thing that happened happened, but it's also not going to unhappen. That the sunrise that used to bring comfort and wholeness and clarity and mercy brings a sadness and a sorrow, that the sunrises hereafter are just going to be days that count beyond when that loss happened, and they cannot go backwards to undo it. And so you see that they spend all their money and they go out with these spices, but the spices, they can cope with this death that they're dealing with, but they can't cancel it. They can't undo it. It can't conquer death. And so these women, they come to this tomb, and it's the first thing they do. I mean, everybody knows, like, if you want the first thing on my calendar, you have to bring me something very, very important. And this was the most important thing. But sometimes it's the stone that stands in front of our greatest loss that keeps us from the most important thing. They were incompetent, and they were incapable of changing the greatest pain that they have in their life because the stone that lies in front. They can cope with it, but they can't conquer it. And they're standing there in front of the tomb. And so we have a lot of mythologies, I think, and cultural conventions about the way we think about death. I think that in a modern society, if you're a medical worker, you know, like, the modern society is largely kept from death. We don't think about death a lot until maybe it happens to someone near us, and even when it does, we don't really get confronted with it that much. I remember. It was a crazy story when I was a young kid. My cat, I had a cat named Fergie, and he was a larger cat, and he purred like a motor, like a 67 Chevy, and he just had hair all over the place. And my cat actually got kidnapped, so I just technically call it a catnap. Like, he really did get, like, stolen by this lady. And it is a long story. This guy actually, who was in Germany, sent me a picture, and somehow it was like out of a Goosebumps book. Like, he had a picture that my cat was in this lady's house, and it really was. This lady had stolen my cat, and I still go to therapy to forgive this lady. And so she swung open the screen door, and I was about 10 years old, and she swung open the screen door and told me to my face that she had never seen my cat. I had a picture of it. It was gray, the whole thing, Fergie, and it purred like a motor, and have you seen this cat? I haven't seen it. I haven't heard of it. As she's talking, I see Fergie, like the Sasquatch, walking by, behind, just like waving at me, eating table scraps. And so, true story, I'm not a very, you know, I'm a very aim twice, shoot once kind of a person. I'm not very impetuous. But I'll tell you what, between me and my cat, I put on a whole ninja suit costume with a pillowcase and went out at 11 o'clock at night, and I took that cat back for the good of those you love. So I just want to let you know, there's good things happening out here. And you got to love who you fight who you, you know, fight for who you love, that kind of thing. The cat ultimately, this is a sad story, I don't know how I'm going to land this thing. It passed away. 6 months later, it had too much bacon. It didn't eat well over there. Table scraps are not for cats, and passed away. We put death on crochet pillows, and we say things like, oh, heaven must have needed another angel. Like we have cliche little boxes because we don't know what to do with it. Because we wish we could cancel it, but all we can do is cope. We can just put spices on it. And, you know, oh, you know, like, time goes and time, but we have these, like, no, the unexpected death of a 9-year-old is not cute. There's nothing coping about that. That is infuriating. The death of a father in the middle of the livelihood of a family is not cute. It's vile and vicious and ugly and mean. And it doesn't care how many kids you have. It doesn't care what you've done in life. It doesn't care if you're good or bad. Death comes for us all, and death can be coped with, but it can't be conquered. And so here are some myths, you know, we might consider when we consider what this is talking about, when it's talking about the tomb, because the Jewish mindset and the Christian mindset is much more than a pulse. Like, you can be alive, but not really alive. And here's some things to consider this morning, myths about death that I was thinking about, is one, death is not cute. It is vicious and vile, and it doesn't play nice, and it will take out weak people, and it will favor bullies and bribes and so forth. And so death is not cute. But number two, death is also just not physical. I remember watching a TED talk of a young lady talking about forgiveness and how it was like her brother's friend came over in the middle of the night one night and was looking for money for drugs. And the wrong person walked in the wrong time and killed the mom. And then after the dad came in and saw the mom get killed, the dad came in and confronted him, and he got killed as well. And so it wasn't just the loss of the parents. She remarked years afterwards of the loss of the parents' relationship with her kids as their grandparents that she lost. Like, death didn't just stop at an event. It's spiritual, and it begins to conquer and cover all of life. Like, if rock beats scissors, and scissors beat paper, and paper beats rock, life conquers, or death conquers life. Life doesn't conquer death. And it's not just, it's not cute, and it's not just physical, it's spiritual, that it affects all of our life, and it instills trauma into our heart, it instills loss into our heart. It can be coped with, it can't be conquered, and it tends to shade out and overshadow and cover, and like the stone, conceal the hurt and the hardest places in our life. And so death is not pleasant, it's not physical, and it doesn't live in the past. And so this is the question, I think, that the scripture, at least at this point, is asking us, like, are we confronting death, or are we just coping with it? Because if you don't confront death, it will confront you. It doesn't want to coexist. It's coming to demand on your life and demand answers on your life, and there's no amount of drinking or success or portfolio building or exercise that you can run or fight or hide from death. It comes for us all. And us confronting it is not an unwise thing. I think the scripture is asking us, as it brings these women to the stone of this tomb, is bringing us to the stone and asking us, like if we are not facing these questions, then we will live these questions out over and over again in our lives by hiding and running and trying to fight something that we can't fight. And so it continues on in verse 4. It says, they look up and they saw the stone, which was very large, and it had been rolled away. And so it's really interesting to me, I mentioned this before, but just 16 verses for the legacy of the church. Like, we're talking about 16 verses. And none of the verses, if you go and look at the renditions of the different gospel tomb discoveries in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them tell you what time of night he got up in the resurrection. None of them tell you. They don't tell you, did he get up at 3? Was it 4 in the morning? Was there blood on him? Was he hungry? Did he have any clothes? I mean, what was he doing? Did he walk through the tomb? Did he get levitated up? Like, there isn't an explanation because the gospel writers are not interested in explaining the resurrection. They're interested in experiencing it. They're inviting us into this tomb. That's the thing about the Alfred Hitchcock movies, right? The scariest thing in the movie is the shadows of your imagination. It creates a gap and a space for you to invite us in to experience it. And so it's a lot like if you ever saw the end of Hamilton, remember Eliza and Angelica or whatever. Not this Angelica, but Angelica's way better than that one. But she at the very end, remember, it's who lives, who dies, who tells your story. And she looks off. She does what they didn't do the whole play and you're not supposed to do in plays. And she looks right at the audience. Remember this? And she breaks down the fourth wall. And the whole thing crescendos. And she lets out this gasp. And that's the conclusion. And the point of the play is not to explain what she's seeing. The point of the play is to show how she's reacting to what she's seeing. And it's actually more of a window than it is a portrait of explaining what it is they're seeing. In other words, the point of this scene is not for you to explain what she sees. It's for you to ask to see what she sees. Show me what they're looking at. The nature of this literary device, 16 verses, if you want to explain the body resurrection, how tall he was and what he smelled like, what he looked like, there would have been a lot longer verses, but the point of it is not explanation. It's an experience. Help me see what they see. I don't have an explanation, but I do have eyewitnesses, and that's good enough or not for you to have this eyewitness experience, and so you're invited to the tomb. Do you want to come in? There's a waiver at the front door, because if you enter this thing, you're going to have to make a decision, and whatever decision you make, if the tomb is empty or if it's not empty, or if his body's been stolen or if it's not been stolen, that implies on everything that has to do with your life. It has everything to do with your cynicism and your sexuality and what you think about money. Like the tomb that we're about to enter in, Christianity ultimately is not about good advice. It is about good news. It's about an event in history that has nothing to do with your feelings or your preferences. It's an event in history that was orchestrated by God long before, and he's not here to write a story about convincing you scientifically. You are entering in with your soul more than your mind, and you have to answer this question, is this tomb empty or not? This is what we're invited to do. So we step in, and look what we find, verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. We think that these Bible people, they had all the answers in the flannel grass beforehand, and the systematic theology, and they knew what they were doing. It doesn't say that they're angel because for all they can understand and understand, it's just a stranger they met at the bus stop. You are the most unfortunate person that you found the body of a dead person that you loved. You were the first person on the scene. And a human being like that, if I was in your shoes and I found the body of somebody in the bed the first morning when we found out that they were dead, or we found them, you know, somewhere out in public, and we had to go discover it and be the first person to call and break the news, I'm going back to go find people to go and help me. And so you go back, and you go get your friends, and you come back to go and find the body. And what is that experience, that alarming experience? You come back to the place where the person that you love has died, and the body's missing. And not only is the body missing, there's a stranger sitting there with like a white robe. And they explained in one of the Gospels, they didn't think he was an angel, they thought he was a gardener. I'm furious about this. Where's my friend? What did you do with my friend? And more than that, why would God, who's supposed to be loving and kind and just, have me walk out to follow this rabbi just to make my and leave my family, leave my reputation behind, just to find out that he dies? And not only that, to add insult to injury, Mr. Big God and the big sky control and everything, the next day I go back to put some spices on him and somebody's kidnapped his body. There is no experience with the gospel that doesn't come with ambiguity. There is no experience for any of these people, even the apostles, have to come into this space, and they are not abstained, and they are not excused from having to make a decision with high stakes, with low facts, and with even alarming and offensive details to deal with. They're coming to this place, and they don't have the answers. And so this is what the scripture is asking us. It's showing us their face, alarmed, scared, fearful. If the tomb is empty, it means everything. It changes everything about our lives. They had to make this decision, but they can't make the decision for you. You have to enter into this tomb, even in your heart, as you read these scriptures. You have to ask yourself, like, this is not about how to do good things to get to heaven. This is not about how good we sing in choir. This is not about how good our theology is. This is about, in my heart of hearts, in the dark night of soul, do I believe that tomb is empty or not? Because if it's empty, it changes everything. So the angel explains it. And this is what you need. You don't need flowery people when an emergency happens. Your husband left in the rain. He went to work. There was an accident, and your husband is dead. You need very concrete, matter-of-fact, sequential explanation of the sequence of events. Two things that they know, and one thing that would be impossible to believe. Don't be alarmed, she says. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, we are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's been crucified. Yeah, I know that. But he's not here. He's risen. He's in the place where they laid him. And so, you know, you don't have a wonderful angel with white on this morning, but you do have a 6-foot Asian, and that's going to have to do, okay? Okay, and so this is what we're left with. We are not left with a manual of anatomical evidences of Jesus being alive today. We're left with a scripture and a story. We're left with 500 eyewitnesses that speak for this, and either the tomb is empty or it's not. And so there's so many bad news situations, you know, in the Middle East or politics coming up. There's all this bad news. There's always something bad to talk about. I'm just going to share a little bit of good news for us this morning. First and foremost, I had a really nice time. We had scones and croissants and a nice little meeting with Jack and Mary, the owners of the Swamp Rabbit grocery store. And the elders have been meeting with them for a long time about our building, and we want to have that little acreage that some of our Bob Jones students helped to decorate and clean up over the last weekend. We don't just want to clean it up every time. We actually want to use it one day. And we would love for it to be kind of a front porch, a place for many people to hear and see the gospel in multiple opportunities without having to darken doors of the church. And this has been a gift to us. And it's like, I feel like Uncle Moneybags, the Monopoly guy, coming to these meetings, except I'm dead broke. And I'm coming to these meetings, I'm like, why do we have this property? But apparently God has not taken it from us yet, despite fires. Okay? And so, I mean, and so here's the good news. They said, you know, they're talking about it, and I usually think that things move slower than they move faster, and they're bringing up dates. It's getting real. And they're like, on January 2025, unless something changes and everything's moving in the right direction, like, we're going to sign a contract. And after you sign that contract, there's shovels that start going into the dirt. That's incredible. If that happens, it's, I mean, you know me, that's a miracle. I don't know how that ever happened. So that's incredible. This is good news, right? I made sure to ask Rose for her permission for this, but Rose is that kid, if you have kids, and she just did everything right that you didn't do right. You know, she just like, you just pretend like, yeah, that's what I did too. I'm glad you're following in my footsteps. I'm like, yeah, at least she studies a lot. Man, hope she doesn't know how dumb I am, you know? And so she's running Chick-fil-A down at the Chick-fil-A down in Main Street in Simpsonville, and she works super hard, and she's going to go to Anderson. And I don't know how I'm going to pay for it, you know, but she's going to Anderson. And it's super, super great. And love that campus. And she's real smart. And she, you know, did all the AP classes and went to Mold and that kind of thing. She applied for what's called a Teaching Fellow Scholarship, which is a substantial amount of money that you make every year. And that means not only do you have some of your tuition paid for, but also you get a little co-op of support as you kind of make your way into the professional world, and they buy you clothes to do your student teaching and so forth. And this week, we got a fat envelope in the mail that said she got that scholarship, which is just unbelievable. This is good news, right? This it feels, right? And there's advice that follows good news. Like, there's like, maybe you're sitting there like, maybe I should study, you know? Like, that's a good, there's advice that follows good news, but there's a difference between advice and news. News has to do with me, or excuse me, advice has to do with me. News has to do with something that just happened. Maybe, you know, you hear about Swamp Rabbit property, you want to become a real estate agent in Greenville. There's lots of stuff, I guess, going on. But that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is not the advice. The point is the news. And so this is the news. This is, if I could break it down into the nutshell, of two things that they knew and one thing that they didn't know that they were learning, is that what this angel is saying, we'd have to take probably 16 walks with cups of tea and a couple of friends to unpack what they're saying. But in a nutshell, what they're saying is that even though paper covers stone and stone smashes scissors and scissors cuts paper, even though usually life is conquered by death, in Christ, life conquers death. That death has been conquered in Jesus, and life conquers death for anybody that's in Christ. That death covers and conquers and colors all of our spiritual and physical and emotional lives from the day we start living down here on this earth, except Jesus conquered our death on our behalf. You don't have an angel, but you do have a 6-foot Asian, okay? And this is what you take away when you triangulate and extrapolate on your long walk with a loved one on the beach as you think about those three phrases. Why does a person that is sinless and spotless and innocent die a gruesome death of a criminal? What's the story? What's being told here? Like there's an experience, and then there is an explanation. And this is the if the experience is true and valid, And this is the only explanation you can have. Why would somebody that is sinless die the death of a sinner? Why would God, if Jesus is God, die a death in the first place? And when he resurrects, even though since God is not to be seen, is what God tells Moses, God resurrects. As he resurrects, he doesn't resurrect as a spirit. He resurrects as a body. He eats fish, and he walks through walls, and he talks to his disciples. What is happening here with the tensions here in the story? Why would a sinless person be crucified? Why would God be dead and buried? And why would God come back as a man, except for the fact that what he's showing us about that death and the sacrifice and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection is that those events for Jesus were actually not events that were for him, they were actually for me. That Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, was actually suffering what I should have suffered. That makes no sense in the continuity of the story. This sinless person is not supposed to suffer, but yet he suffered. So it must mean there's a gap in the logic. That must have been my suffering. That should have been my suffering. That God is not supposed to die, right? That makes no sense. God doesn't die, but if God died, he must not have been dying his death. He must have been dying someone else's death. He must have been dying mine. And therefore, if he walks around and eats fish with a real body, he must not be showing off some miracle that he's doing only for himself. He must be showing me the life he's trying to give me. And so that event, the explanation can't replace the event, but the explanation gives meaning and shape to what this event actually means, that death has been defeated in Jesus and life has conquered death for all people that are in Jesus. And so what does that mean? It means that since the day our hearts started beating and the day we started breathing on this earth, we've been fighting and running and hiding from death, but we have no more fear of death because death has been defeated in Jesus. If you are in Jesus, there is no more running from death. Because there's not even an afterlife for Christians. There's just life and then life and then life and then after that, there's just life. Because our death was already died. I'm sorry to tell you this, but your funeral is a fake funeral. Because your funeral was that guy's cross. That was your death, and you will die no more deaths. That tomb that he's walking around, it's not just a magic show of him wakeboarding on the ocean and showing you a bunch of stuff that he can do, he can't. He's showing you your future because he took yours. And so you are getting the life that he lived in you. And so because you have no more fear of death, you are not living your life anymore. You're living Jesus' life. And so you have no fear of death anymore. You have no fear of failure where you're living this life of climbing ladders and getting six packs and proving your vindication and self-worth. There's no more fear of that. There's no more work in that because Jesus has already accomplished all of that work on your behalf. That you can actually show up to disputes with your spouse and you can actually just say sorry. You can actually just own sin because you don't have to be afraid of sin anymore. You know why? Because sin is dead in you. And that it's been canceled and already handled on the cross. You don't have to flee and run and fight and project blame on other politicians or other sides of the church or other sides of the pew. You don't have to fight and vindicate yourself because you've been vindicated on the cross by Jesus on your behalf. There's no more fear of death. There's no more fighting death because death has been conquered, and not by you, by the way, but by him. And so it's been finished in Jesus' name. That is my Asian, not angel explanation of what the gospel means to us. And so we'll close up in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples, and Peter, it says, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The last time we've seen Peter's name, it was him freaking out in front of a middle school girl and telling him that he had disowned Jesus. The last words that he ever said towards Jesus, even though Jesus wasn't there in the room, is that I don't even know who he is. But yet the first words out of Jesus' mouth is go and get him because I'm not done working with him yet. Easter is not just every day, it's for everyone, everywhere. And no matter what kind of cowardice and what kind of rooster has crowed in your life and whatever falling off the mule that you've been doing in life, get used to it. Could join the party because everybody's continuing to do that. We're not perfect, but we are saved and made perfect in Jesus. And so he's not just calling perfect people. He's calling Peters like you and me. He's calling people wherever they are. Hey, man, come follow me. Come follow me. There's no apology. There's no groveling. There's no earning my respect back. Hey, come follow me. It's already been covered. You're called today. You are called today. You are known and you are needed in the kingdom of God. No matter where you are and what you've done, you are known and needed in Jesus if you're in Jesus. Verse 8, and I love, this is the ending of the whole book. Picture God writing a book and deciding to end the whole story with this verse, despite the disputed verses that follow it from other transcripts. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I love that in the picture of the face of the eyewitnesses, not Eliza, but the original apostles, is that there's faith, but there's also a little bit of fear. We imagine that these apostles are just stone walls that are just fearless. It's not that they're fearless. They just choose faith in the middle of fear. There's reason for trepidation. And look what it says at the very end. They were supposed to go out and go and prophesy and preach the message to Peter, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And sometimes the first step of fear doesn't mean it's the last step. I mean, what does it mean, the fact that there's 140 people out there at 7 o'clock in the morning, and then there's another 100 some people in this room today, except for the fact that they might have started fleeing in the beginning, but they didn't keep fleeing? Something must have happened between then and now that changed the direction of their steps. And this is the future, I think, that we've been handed at the end of verse 8, to continue on with the story of the gospel, because it's just getting started. For Peter's and Mary's and Martha's and Matt's and Oliver's, like you and me, that we are called, no matter where we are, to consult the empty tomb and just ask, like, if the tomb is empty, then everything must change.
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.